That was a mighty anointed song. I had another song on the playlist, and then the Holy Spirit was telling me that we needed to play twice, "Thank You, Jesus, for This Blood." And the blood of Jesus is, in fact, central to our faith. One way you could describe it is that the blood of Jesus is the most powerful weapon in the universe. The blood of Jesus takes away our sin. It takes away the guilt of our sin. It takes away the power of our sin. It transforms us. The blood of Jesus dooms Satan to defeat. And that is the basis of our standing. The Bible says that we was redeemed to be kings and priests. That He purchased us by His blood to be kings and priests. So there's so much to that. And so we are at this time in the service when we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. We do it in thanksgiving to God, because He didn't have to die. He could have left us to go to hell, but He loved us so much that He shed His blood so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be spared eternity in the blazing fire. And so with that in mind here, we're going to read our communion text this week. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.'" "And after the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'"
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Before I begin to read and bow our heads in prayer, I'd like to say something. The title of the sermon is "Like a Child." Children are a blessing. Children are our future. It is the responsibility of parents to raise up their children in the ways of God. As a father guides and disciplines their child, instilling those morals into them, it is the mother who shows that love, that nurturing, that selfless love, a selfless, sacrificial love. The father sacrifices himself for his wife and for his children. That selfless, sacrificial love. Children, from the day they are born, they are a blessing to their parents and to their families. They are a hope for the future for that family. Now, an infant, newly born, lacks the capacity to know anything but themselves. They cry when they are hungry. They cry when they need changed. They cry because they need to be held. They cry because their older brother or sister keeps pinching them in the crib. They are, in essence, selfish in that moment. But that selfishness doesn't end in infancy. It carries forward into their time as a toddler. You've heard the term terrible twos, right? Even toddlers carry with them this selfishness, throwing themselves on the floor in the grocery store because mommy or daddy won't get them that candy, that cereal, or that toy. They cry because they're forced to share a toy with a friend or a sibling. That selfishness continues. Now, while our children from infancy onward are a blessing to us, they are not innocent, not in accordance to God's word. To quote Pastor Vody Bachum, "That is not an angel, that is a viper in a diaper. Everyone needs Christ." There is symbolism of like a child in the coming verses, which is a different aspect of what it is to be a child. To come humbly, wide-eyed and open to the truth. Not pumped up with pride and arrogance, but to come to God, to come to Christ, humbly and open like a child. We open our Bibles. We will begin today in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. And 2. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving for your many, many blessings. From your many blessings from our conception to our birth, to our growth as a child, as we entered adolescence and then adulthood, through all phases of our life. And we praise you for the blessing that you have bestowed upon us, a reconciliation with you through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest blessing of all. We pray that you pour down your Spirit this day, that you minister to our hearts, lay a conviction there. Lead us by the power of the Holy Spirit to a closer walk with you. Pour down your Spirit this day. We praise you now and always for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We praise you now and always forevermore for the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, for you are holy and righteous. You alone are God. We place nothing in our lives before you. We pray that you place upon our heart a desire for you and you alone in our life. We praise you, Lord God, now and always. In Jesus' name I pray. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. In the verse, these two verses that we read before we bowed our head in prayer, we read that believers ought to be followers of God, not followers of the world, but followers of God. In previous chapters, Paul had urged the readers to learn about Christ and not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Believers cannot imitate God in power, cannot imitate God in knowledge, nor in his presence. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omniscient. And only God is omnipresent. But we can imitate him in our selfless, sacrificial love and in manifesting a forgiving spirit, not just to our families, not just to our friends, and not just to the stranger, but to all that we meet, even unto our enemies. In verses 1 and 2, the reason I began with this is there are several things here that we will see themed, repeated, both here in Ephesians, and as we go into the meat of today's scripture, in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can go ahead and get your Bibles ready in 1 Peter chapter 2 if you wish. We will be there in a bit. The first is the symbolism of being a child. Coming to God as a child. Being a follower of God as dear children, as in verse 1. Well, how does a child follow their parents? But in imitating their parents. So too should we imitate our Heavenly Father, which is God. God is holy and he is righteous. God is love. God is full of love and mercy and grace. So too should we imitate our Heavenly Father in this. To be forever perfected each and every day of our life until our last, to be perfected in Christ. Sanctification is twofold. We, at the moment of our conversion, we are sanctified. We no longer will desire the things of this world, yet those habits will remain. And each and every day, we are further sanctified as we throw off the yoke that we have become so accustomed to in those habits of our life. As we grieve through our sin and become perfected in Christ. Ever closer like him. And the second thing here in verse 2. And to walk in love, let me read this again, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself. How did he love us?
by giving himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's how Christ has loved us. Through his selfless, sacrificial love on the cross, where he paid the penalty of our sins, of my sins, of your sins. Paul repeatedly comes back to this throughout his writings. He comes back to this when it comes to that of a husband to his wife. That a husband is to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. How did Christ love the church? But through his selfless, sacrificial love. There is a contrast here. We move on to verse 3. Verse 3 begins with, but. This is telling us that there is a contrast Paul is giving us. In contrast to walking in love, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. When I read scripture like this, that is found throughout the writings of Paul and Peter and James and the book of Hebrews, yea, throughout the entirety of the New Testament, including the Gospels, there I am reminded that there are those professing Christians who I have had some of them even personally in real life tell me that once you are saved, that which involves only in believing, that what was once sin for them is no longer sin, and they don't need to change their life. And to call out, even using scripture, the fallacy of that false teaching, their response is, you are steeped in the law and not the gospel of grace. But what they claim to be the gospel of grace is in fact only the gospel of the world. Paul repeatedly, Peter repeatedly, James repeatedly, throughout even Christ himself, condemns sin and unrighteousness. Paul speaks of, in the previous chapter, of putting on the new man, throwing off the old man and putting on the new. We are to live our life in perfect, full and perfect obedience and submission to God. We will not want to sin. When we are saved, if we are truly converted, we will desire the things of God and of holiness and of righteousness, not of sin and not of this world. Paul makes this clear. We live a holy and righteous life not because it saves us. No, it does not. But because we love God and because we fear God, which means to have a reverence for, a love, reverence, and obedience for God. Not because it saves us. Our righteousness or holiness, while it does not save us, it is evidence that we have been saved. And here, in chapter 5, in contrast to love is sin. You see, God is love. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. What is sin but darkness? Sin can be defined simply, in the most simplest of terms, is in disobedience to God. to be in open rebellion to him. So therefore, there is not only the absence of love in sin, it is an enemy. Sin is an enemy to love. You cannot love your wife and be an adulterer. You cannot love your children, not truly love your children, if you are a drunken brute. You cannot love your neighbor if every time you get mad at him, you're spraying weed killer in his grass or on his flowers. That's not love. There is no love if the only thing that comes out of your mouth is filth. There is no love. In verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. I didn't just pull that out of my pocket, what I just said. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, that is one who partakes of the ladies of the night, an adulterer or a fornicator, nor unclean person, nor a covetous man. Someone who is covetous is one who covets not just something like what someone has, but what they have. Your neighbor has a bigger house than you. You don't just want a bigger house, you want his house. That's covetousness. Your brother has bought a new car, and it's bigger and nicer and more luxurious than yours. You don't just want a better car, you want his car. That make, that model, that is covetousness. Your brother-in-law makes more money than you, has a great job. You don't just want a better job, you want his job. You want his life. That's covetousness. Nor covetous man, who is an idolater. It's key to note there. To covet something is to be an idolater. To be an idolater is more. I've talked about this in so many sermons. To be an idolater is more than just simply worshiping a graven image. Anything that you love more than God is an idol. In fact, whatever is the first of your love, whatever you love the most, that is your God. Who is an idolater? Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? None of those characteristics, no one who has that sin manifest in their life hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Make no mistake, God is also a God of judgment and wrath. His judgment and his wrath is reserved for those who reject him and his free offer of salvation. Those who are in a perpetual state of open rebellion to him. There is a misconception, even preached from some pulpits, that every human being is a child of God. No, that isn't true. Only believers are children of God. Paul even makes this clear. You are either a child of God or a child of the world. If you are a child of the world, you are a child of the devil. A child loves his parents, imitates his parents, seeks the approval of his parents. So too should we. I say again, so too should we be obedient to God, to imitate the example given to us in all aspects of our life. All of God's gifts, including sexuality in the bonds of marriage, are to be subject for thanksgiving, but not of crude jesting. In verses 6 and 7, if we view these verses actively, God's wrath is his firm, ongoing opposition to evil. And we, as imitating God, as his children, should also have an ongoing, never-ceasing opposition to evil. He is eternally opposed to everything that is contrary to his design and his holy nature. God's new community. That's the church. The church is to reflect the character of God's kingdom and the character of God's wrath by presenting a witness against evil. Paul here, beginning in verse 8, tells us to walk as children of light. Now this is giving us another example. So he had begun in verses 1 and 2 by telling us to be as children unto God, to walk in love. He's telling us to walk in love as Christ has loved us, in that selfless sacrificial love. He then condemns improper, sinful, unrighteous behavior, but now he brings it back the other way, to walk as children of light. He says in verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The Levitical law existed, was given to the people of Israel to separate them from the rest of the world, to make them unto God a holy and righteous people. We too, as Christians, as God's own, now grafted into the vine, are to be a separate people from the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, as Paul would tell us. And here he says, and to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. What does it mean to reprove them? Faithful believers do more than abstain from evil. They denounce the deeds of darkness as unfruitful, shameful, and not worthwhile. Verse 12, "For it is a shame even to speak of these things which are done of them in secret." We shouldn't even waste our time and our mental, mental energy and emotional energy on the things of darkness and of sin, but to keep our eyes set upon God. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. If a room is completely dark and you peer into that room, save for whatever light is behind you, if it is there, you will see little to nothing in that room, but it is light that illuminates that room. So too is the light of Christ in our life. It illuminates the world in front of us. We begin to see the world for what it really is. We see that maybe those politicians that we have been so enamored with, we see that they are not at all whom we should follow or to emulate. We begin to see the world for what it really is. We begin to see that it is sin, that is not, yes, it is disobedience to God, but God did not arbitrarily just declare certain things to be sin and other things to not be. There's a purpose to why God says, do not do these things. Promiscuous sexual behavior opens oneself up to diseases, unwanted pregnancies, broken homes. Sin is actually damaging to yourself, to your friends, your families, your community, to all of society. Sin is a danger. It is a threat. It is evil. Evil exists in the hearts of men, made manifest through sin. It is the light of Christ that illuminates the truth of it all, opens our eyes. In verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. Awake thou. Before coming to Christ, we are dead in our sins. As we come to Christ, we awake from that death. We resurrect spiritually, filled with the love of Christ, reconciled unto God, and we arise from that spiritual death. And Christ gives us that light, illuminating the world. Faithful believers do more than abstain from evil. Yes. Christians should be wise and careful in all things, including their use of time. Our use of time is not neutral. It can be evil if it is not invested for good. I have a personal struggle right now. I shared with Pastor Dallas before church. It's time management. I find it quite interesting that time and how we spend our time seems to be such a valuable aspect of this message. Yet that is something I personally struggle with, is managing my time. You know, as I'm happy with my private life, with my circumstances, socially and financially. I'm happy with my friends and my family. I have no complaints there. And praise God for it. That is a tremendous blessing. I am content in that aspect of my life, in all aspects, except for my failure to properly manage my time. Whether it be procrastination, that's part of it. It's so easy for me to get carried away with something I have a great interest in and not get around to doing the things that I need to do. Like clean my floors, or mow my grass, or trim the hedges, or to get out of the house and run an errand. Time. But yet, we can spend our time even worse than just a failure of time management. If we spend our time contemplating, being mentally and emotionally focused on the darkness of the world, then we are failing to have our eyes set upon God. We look to Washington, D.C., and we see the vipers there. And we allow ourselves to become discouraged. We allow ourselves to be overcome . And when we do so, we're not trusting in God. We're not relying on Him. We're not seeking after the things of God. And we can easily fall into despair. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Bear with me here. I actually failed to put a, here we go. I failed to put a bookmark in Peter. So as Paul told us to come to Christ, to follow our Lord like a child, and condemning this sinful life and the things of the world, now we go to 1 Peter. Peter is the author, the Apostle Peter. Verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Wasn't this just what we read from Paul? That heresy of saying, oh, well, once saved, always saved, and it doesn't matter how you live your life, what was once sin for you is no longer sin, is proven to be wrong, and not just wrong, and is proven to be an evil doctrine by the words of Scripture itself. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, verse 2, here we go, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here we are on newborn babes. Here is a key that sadly I fear so many overlook. What is the question often? What is the answer? What do you do when temptation overcomes you? But desire, instead desire the sincere milk of the word. the Word of God. You feel tempted? Maybe in some way you were, at one point in your life, you were an alcoholic. And you're feeling that draw to go have a drink. Have a seat in that quiet place of your house and open up God's Word. A coworker is causing conflict in the workplace. And you find that this anger is beginning to build up. Open up and read God's Word. God's Word is like milk unto the newborn babe. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what was the weapon in which he used? Over and over again, our Savior replied with, "For it is written." When Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, the only portion of that is an offensive tool is the sword, which is the Word of God. It is through Scripture that we move forward through it all. It is through Scripture that we grow in our faith. I have said so many times, you're probably sick of me saying it. Read the Bible every day. Study the Bible every day. Read it, love it, learn it, have it imprinted upon your heart. It is that important. You hear this sermon today, and it is food for the soul. But if you only ate a physical meal on Sunday, how do you think your body would respond for the rest of the week? You cannot survive on one physical meal a week. I tell you, you spiritually cannot survive on one spiritual meal a week. Read God's Word every day. It is the milk of the Word. It is nourishment for your soul. And you will desire this. You should desire this, God's Word. If you have, as in verse 3, tasted that the Lord is gracious. Like newborn babies, believers are to avoid acts of dissension and feed on the sincere milk of the Word, which refers to the divine sustenance drawn from the gospel. They had found, you will have found, God to be gracious. This realization begins at your very conversion. We move on now to verse 4. Now I tell you, at this point, it would be a perfect place to bring this sermon to conclusion. But just as we go from being a babe in Christ to a disciple as we grow in our faith, I'm not just going to leave you as a babe in Christ. This is where we go forward from there. And this is a very powerful message. I'm telling you, this is the point in which we are coming to the conclusion of this sermon. because it speaks directly to our, where we find ourselves today in life, our circumstances, and how we are to go forward with what is to come. In verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. What man will discard, will throw away, will say, you're not smart enough. God says, come unto me. Where man says, you're not pretty enough. God says, come unto me. When man says, you're not useful, you're less than, come unto me. But not only come unto me, but are chosen of God and are precious. You are precious in God's sight. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In a time when there was no separation of the church and state, say in medieval Europe, the rulers ruled by the authority of God. The priestly class had immense power to even depose kings. So too in the times of Christ, in the times of the Old Testament, for the Jewish people, the priestly class was an elite among them. This was an elite that we find throughout the Gospels that Christ opposed because they had become hypocrites, boasters of self, self-righteous. What was clearly a distinction, there was a small number of Jews, small, who were the priests, and everyone else was below. But here, Peter is telling us that we are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There is an equality in that. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, no man or woman, no bond or free. We are all co-equal, co-inheritors to the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. We are equal. From the newly converted to the pastor behind the pulpit, we are all equal in the eyes of God. Man or woman, it matters not. We are equally loved. From the child to the adult, young or old, God loves us equally. But in this holy priesthood is a responsibility to what? But to live by example, to emulate and imitate God. And to what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The priests of old would offer up sacrifices to God to please Him. Every time the Jews would go to the temple in Jerusalem, they would give half a shilling, which provided for the financial needs of the priests. And every farmer and every shepherd gave a tenth of their flock and a tenth of their field to provide for the nourishment of the priests so that they could focus all of their time on the work of the temple. And that work was to continually give these sacrifices unto God. But we, as a holy priesthood, are to give up as part of our life in what we do, the things that we think, the words that we say, our very deeds, how we treat our friends, our families, the strangers, even our enemies, in our love, in our grace to others, to our forgiveness, to our charity, and all that we do, it is a spiritual sacrifice unto God. As we raise our voices and our hearts and our hands unto God in praise, it is a spiritual sacrifice. In verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, here's that word, disobedient, that is sinful, who is disobedient, that the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. To anyone who knows anything about constructing a building, particularly out of stone, your cornerstones are very important. That is, by maintaining those cornerstones, ensuring that they are level, you're able to create that level foundation. To have a good, solid foundation, you must have a good cornerstone that is properly cut. And while men in the world will reject that cornerstone because in their flawed and disobedient perception, that cornerstone just won't fit because it won't create the foundation of sin, disobedience, and unrighteousness that they seek after. It is instead Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, our foundation to which we build upon. That sets in our hearts a desire for holiness and righteousness. While they rejected, we know that Jesus Christ is precious unto us. Unto you therefore which believe, he, that is Christ, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people. Let me stop here for a minute. Which in time past were not a people. That is to mean diverse peoples. Not just Jew and Gentile. When we speak of this from the perspective of the writer and the perspective of those who were reading it when it was first written, you had the people of Corinth and the people of Ephesus, the people of Galatia and of Jerusalem, the people of Rome, the people of Gaul and of Hispania, and of Alexandria. All of these were diverse peoples. This is what he is saying. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Because now we are all one people in Christ. The enemy has so fundamentally divided this country, and Western civilization has turned us against one another. Even believers are divided. The enemy has infiltrated our churches. Some of the most stalwart defenders of the faith. The Southern Baptist Convention, for example, has been infiltrated and subverted from within and turned their eyes away from God and into the world. But now we see that it is in Christ we are united. It is time that we as believers call out to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church to come back into unity in Christ and to do so with love. As we get to verses 11 and 12, this is going to make this clear. Jesus is called the living stone and the chief cornerstone. Peter taught, he was teaching his readers here, that they are God's valuable possession, that Jesus' believers will be rejected by men. Does the world not reject you? Believers are part of a living temple. That is the corporate people of God. His unique possession, a chosen generation, seems to refer to the corporate unity of believers. It does. In Christ, believers of all races are unified as one people. They are also a royal priesthood, a collective company of priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. The world is dividing us, turning race against race. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, who have so beautifully been made with an abundance of melanin, God bless you, I love you, you are my brother and sister in Christ. To those brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world, God bless you. I love you. You are my brother and sister in Christ. To those believers in China who are persecuted, jailed, persecuted even unto death, God bless you. I love you. You are my brother and sister in Christ. We are united in this. There is no room for racial division in the church. Yet there are churches preaching just that from the pulpit. And we must reject it, to stand against it, and to with love call all our brothers and sisters unto a pure and holy, obedient, full submission, walk with God. Let us have a revival in our own hearts, in our churches. Let us be the change we want to see in the world. Let that revival begin in our hearts.
Amen.
There must be a great change made in the church before a great change can be made in the world. And that change begins in your heart and in mine. Dearly beloved, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The soul and the flesh is at war. Amen? We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and darkness. Right? The flesh and the spirit is at war. Fleshly lust, the lust of the flesh, whether that be a sexual lust or a lust for power, a lust for money, it wars with your soul. In verse 12, having your conversation, this is very key. This is the last verse of the day, and this is the culmination of all that I have preached today up to this point. So pay attention. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter commanded his readers to live honorably as holy strangers and pilgrims, so that even hostile Gentile residents of the earth may come to glorify God. But it's more than even that here. You're not going to win anyone to Christ if you behave like the world. If you are antagonistic towards those who stand against you, who oppose you because of your faith in Christ. We must always walk in love, even to our enemies, even to our persecutors. If you pick up arms, you're not going to win anyone else. If you get on social media and you begin arguing and throwing slanderous accusations or name-calling against unbelievers, what testimony do you have? What evidence is there that you walk in love and mercy and grace? As we read earlier, both Paul and Peter are speaking of what comes out of our mouth. Not just our actions, our deeds, but our very words. There must be love. As we imitate, as a child would imitate their parents, as we imitate God, we do so by expressing that selfless, sacrificial love in our words and our deeds. We must be a light unto the world, not join in its darkness. So we must follow God. Come unto God and follow Him like a child. Follow God like a child. Like a child imitates its parents. May each and every one of you be a light unto the world. May you grow ever more in your faith. May you be perfected in your walk with Christ, being that example in word and deed. Like a child imitates its parent. One more time, I say, before we bow our heads and close in prayer. We should follow God like a child. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving for all that you have done.
for us and all that you will do. We praise you for your mighty word. We praise you for pouring out your Spirit unto us. We pray that you use each and every one of us as your instrument. Use each and every one of us. Place upon our hearts a desire to be more like you, to be a light unto the world, to live a life always with a selfless, sacrificial love, with forgiveness and love and mercy and grace, just as you have given unto us. Be with each and every one of us this day. Go with us as we go our separate ways and bring us back together again next week. We praise you for your holy and righteous. We praise you for you alone, our God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.